Today is Monday, the 10th of 1998. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, we have Tom Kennedy. Today's session number is 98.6, and it's titled, Recognizing What is Good, Huck Finn's Conscience. Let's listen in.
It don't make no difference whether you do right or wrong. A person's conscience ain't got no sense. It just goes for him anyway. If I had a yaller dog that didn't know no more than a person's conscience does, I'd poison him. It takes up more than all of a person's insides, and yet ain't no good no how. Those are rather hard words about the conscience. Why? How did Huck come around to that description of his conscience? Well, here's the story in brief that led him to that. It happens when Huck Finn's helping his friend Jim, who's enslaved, helping Jim to escape from Miss Watson. Miss Watson is Jim's owner. Huck's going to help him escape. So on their raft journey down the Mississippi, they get close to a place where soon Jim will be legally free. And here's what how Huck tells the story. Jim said it made him all over trembly and feverish to be so close to freedom. Well, I can tell you it made me all over trembly and feverish, too, to hear him. Because I've begun to get it through my head that he was most free. And who was to blame for it? Why, me? I couldn't get that out of my conscience. No how, nor no way. It had never come home to me before what this thing was that I was doing. Now it did. It stayed with me. It scorched me more and more. I tried to make out to myself that I weren't to blame because I didn't run Jim off from his rightful owner. It wasn't no use. Conscience up and say every time, but you knowed he was running for his freedom, and you could have paddled ashore and told somebody. That was so. I couldn't get around that, no way. That was where it pinched. Conscience says to me, what had poor Miss Watson done to you that you could see her nigger off, go off right under your eyes and never say one single word? What did that poor old woman do to you that you could treat her so mean? I got to feeling so mean and miserable, I most wished I was dead. Well, Jim tells Huck about his plan to buy his wife when he gets his freedom, and then to buy his children out of slavery. And then he goes on to tell Huck that if he can't buy his wife and children, he'll steal them. He'll make arrangements to have them stolen or to steal them. Now, Huck is horrified. It's bad enough that he's a party to Jim's estate. Huck says, thinks I, this is what comes of my not thinking. Here was this nigger, which I had as good as helped to run away, coming right out flat-footed and saying he would steal his children, children that belonged to a man I didn't even know. A man that hadn't ever done me no harm. I was sorry to hear Jim say that. It was such a lowering of him. My conscience got to stirring me up hotter than ever. Until at last I says to it, let up on me. It ain't too late yet. I'll paddle ashore at first light and I'll tell. I felt easy and happy and light as a feather right off. All my troubles was gone. Well, so Huck tells Jim he's just going to go paddle his boat ashore to do some exploration. His plan is, in fact, to go find people and tell them that he's got a runaway slave hidden over there. He's planning to turn Jim in. He continues, as I shoved off, Jim says, pretty soon I'll be shouting for joy, and I'll say it's on all accounts of Huck as a free man. Jim won't ever forget you, Huck. You the best friend Jim's ever had, and you's the only friend old Jim's got now. Huck says. I was paddling off, all in a sweat to tell on him. But when he says this, it seemed to kind of take the tuck all out of me. I went along slow then, and I weren't right down certain whether I was glad I started or whether I weren't. When I was 50 yards off, Jim says, there you goes, the old true Huck, the only white gentleman that ever kept his promise to old Jim. Well, I just felt sick. Jim says, I got to do it. I can't get out of it. Well, Huck has decided to turn him in, but he can't bring himself to do it. Just can't do it. Two men hunting for runaway slaves meet Huck. They ask him whether the person out on his raft is black or white. Huck says, I didn't answer up prompt. I tried to, but the words wouldn't come. I tried for a second or two to brace up and out with it, but I weren't man enough. Hadn't the spunk of a rabbit. I see I was weakening, so I just give up trying and up and says, he's white. Well, okay, so Huck's anger at his conscience that we begin with is because in his experience, he's had to defeat the demands of conscience. Why don't we start with what you see in the passages, what I just read. What do you see going on? What are the issues there that come up for you? Are there interesting things or issues or items that immediately leap out at you? Can you understand Huck's predicament, or does this make no sense at all to you? Or just feedback of any sort on the... stuff there.
Well, the one issue is that we all think it's okay for runaway slaves to be free. Was this written? This is written after the war, though, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And so he wrote that knowing that we're all going to say, well, geez, that's not a conscience to tell you that you should be on the side of the old woman. He knew that we were going to look at that. I don't know what to make of it. He knew that was what we were going to struggle with.
Okay. Yeah. What is the struggle in this passage, or what's our struggle, or what's the issue the passage raises for us?
Patriotism versus Christian.
Good versus more good.
Say some more.
I think Huck identified his conscience as what he's learned. Mm-hmm. And he believes that to be true, and that's how he's grown up. That's what's informed him all his life. And his heart saying, no, he just can't do that.
Okay, so if we start working with this notion of conscience, you said, well, what conscience is for Huck is in this case, what he's learned about right and wrong, and in this case what matters with respect to slavery. Why does he come to the conclusion that conscience ought to be poisoned? It's not even as good as an old yeller dog.
Say it again.
Why does he come to the conclusion that it don't make no difference whether you do right or wrong? A person's conscience ain't got no sense and just goes for him anyway. If I had a yeller dog that didn't know more than a person's conscience does, I would poison him. Conscience takes up more than all of a person's insides, and yet it ain't no good, no how. Mm. Why does he come to that conclusion?
Because conscience is in conflict.
With what?
Well, with itself, in part, because he doesn't want to steal, but at the same time, he wants to liberate his friend.
Okay. In the passages I read you, is there any way that we can sort of sharpen and pinpoint more directly what the conflict is that Huck feels? Conflict between conscience And why does...
Social law.
Okay, but isn't social law...
Social law would be social conscience.
Isn't social law what he thinks of as his conscience?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But he has a conflict because it doesn't agree. So
what is it?
Society has told
him what's not agreeing.
The fact that he knows that the law is that you cannot free, you cannot help a slave to become awake. I mean, he wouldn't be free until he's got his freedom. But anyway, he cannot help a runaway slave. That's the law. But the conscience is slavery is wrong.
Okay.
So I don't want to support slavery because I feel it's wrong, but I can't support this person. I shouldn't be helping this person run away because the law says I shouldn't.
You were having...
Well, I think he's really annoyed that conscience is telling him who he can and can't have as a friend.
Okay, so what's...
He's my friend, darn it. I want him to be my friend. Okay. I want the best for him, no matter what everybody else thinks. I want the best for him.
Okay.
I'm seeing it as a conflict between the broad picture of what he was taught was right and wrong and the narrow picture of being with an individual and a relationship between two people.
Okay. I think what Huck does in his passage is conscience is his shorthand term for what he's been taught about right and wrong. And it seems to me that in these passages, what conscience is conflicting with is, as you say, well, is feelings. And specifically feelings of affection or...
Loyalty.
Yeah, friendship. Jim matters to him. And the fact that Jim, he feels these ways, this way for Jim, that's what creates the dilemma. Conscience seems to be saying one thing, affection, love, sympathy, another thing.
Well, Mr. Twain, the way information he's given us about Huck Finn is that Huck Finn is not easily given to friendship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he doesn't make a wide circle of friends, you know, so he places all of his loyalty in very, very strict guidelines and limits.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to be able to maintain it. He doesn't like other people telling him. He's never let Huck people tell you what to do.
And Huck ever been in a situation when it was switched? I mean, it's that he could, like, the Tom Sawyer or anything?
Well, let's expand beyond Huck in this case. Can you imagine situations in which it switched? In which, in this example, what we have, conscience is giving us misguided information, but affection and sympathy is what we think is the thumbs up to here. But can we imagine situations in our own experiences or experiences we know of in which we'd see the conflict going the other way, in which we think conscience should trump affection or sympathy?
What about parenting?
Say some more.
Having a teenager. You already know that your conscience says, "This I'm doing this because it's good for this child," but your affection says, and sympathy says, "I remember when I did the same thing, and I love you a lot, and I know this is going to hurt you, but..."
Okay. Yeah, and I think that's right throughout a parent-child relationship. When you hand over an infant to the physician to receive a shot, and the infant doesn't want to... knows enough that a needle's not going to be much fun, but perhaps conscience in some sense says that's good for this, but even though I feel the pain,
It seems to me Huck's getting two messages from his conscience, because I see affection and sympathy also being conscience.
Okay, so now maybe what we need to do is tighten things up and see whether we can't in fact help Huck out of the problem. Are you happy when, first of all, if we were just going to talk abstractly about conscience, what would you, how would you define conscience? Or when I say conscience, what crosses your mind? What do you have in mind if you were trying to tell someone about conscience? What is conscience? Where do we locate it? Is it back here? Or what is conscience?
I guess I think of it as almost, I don't know if I say opposite, but my conscience is indeed what makes me do what I feel is right.
Okay, so
you think, despite I would have said it was his conscience that spoke to him to let Jim go.
Okay.
Because it was his, he knew in his own self that was the thing to do.
Okay, so we're all in agreement that conscience, whatever it is, it's hooked up to assessments of right and wrong.
But it only really kicks in when you're wrong. Is that right?
Oh. We have the ego and the superego.
We talk about it as an uh-oh feeling.
Okay. So it's always after
conscience
the fact.
You're suggesting. If you're not, if everything's okay, you don't think about it. I mean, your conscience doesn't do it. Is
but
that right?
Well, okay, so what your conscience does is your conscience will work on you even if you don't get caught.
Yeah.
My conscience isn't being caught. My conscience is what works on me.
But you have an uh-oh feeling inside.
And that uh-oh feeling almost keeps continuing until I am caught.
Okay,
you guys
are
talking about
guilt.
You guys are talking about guilt. I think conscience works every decision you make. Your conscience is making the decision constantly.
Okay, but I guess I didn't distinguish.
I would think if it's an uh-oh feeling, it's almost I did wrong or I have to do
well,
think about that. It's almost like
except I'm sorry, I teach school, so I'm thinking about the uh-oh feeling comes from abusive situations where the child has a feeling where they know that this is not a good thing for you to be doing to me, and but they aren't guilty. I mean, they don't have a guilt feeling there.
You could do things with
maybe
a good conscience, too.
Looks like affection and sympathy would be an ego.
Well, that's
where
I guess maybe when you get it, sort of a warm, fuzzy.
I mean, a super ego.
Okay, we've got a couple of different things going on. I was saying
in response to that, just when you do something well, I think you can do things with a good conscience.
Okay. Now again, so at least part of this, we've got a couple of different strands of thought going on here. One, when we talk about bad conscience or good conscience, that seems to suggest a sort of after-the-fact judgment. I make a decision, I choose something, and then after I've done it, that's going to trigger a response, and it's either going to be, uh-oh, I screwed up, I shouldn't have done that, or, yeah, that was the appropriate thing to do. So we're all together that at least sometimes conscience is retrospective, it's after the fact.
Sometimes.
Is it also action guiding? Now we've got to go back to Walt Disney films, and I don't know which Walt Disney film this is, but where Jiminy Cricket seems to let your conscience be your guide. Is that, does conscience work that way too? It's not only after the fact, but when you're trying to decide what decision to make, conscience gives you input. It is your moral input. Is that?
Yes.
Okay.
But where do you get it?
Yeah, because you have to have brought it back from your past.
Huh? And why don't some not?
Both of them would be from your past. But even though the one you've already had it happen, and when you make up with it, when you try to do a new one, like you were saying, you have to look back at things that happened in your life too. I'm not explaining this right.
Well, okay. So I think what I hear you saying, your question was, well, okay, we're in agreement, conscience guides actions, and sometimes conscience is triggered after an action, so I have to decide, is this right or wrong? The question is, where does conscience come from? I take it part of what you're saying is, well, one source of conscience is our experience, in some sense. The wisdom of experience, this is what's happened in the past.
Yeah.
So, if we ask the question, where does conscience come from? Well, one answer is our experiences. Other answers, where do you get conscience? Where does the input to conscience come from?
This isn't an answer to that, but I see conscience being a safety valve, triggering a search for perhaps more information or more experiences to guide a decision. But the conscious thought itself seems to be more, whoops, is that really the right decision? Is that really, you know, mm-hmm. have you got all the information you need to go that way?
Okay. Well, we might even be, would you be happy with saying, well, conscience doesn't, I mean, there's not just one function, it has a couple of different functions. In part, it's an information gathering process. Getting information upon which to make assessments of right and wrong, or dispose us one way or another with respect to right and wrong. But it also has a judging process, which is after the fact. This was right, that was wrong. So those are both parts of conscience and aspects of it.
We have this problem that's in Portland, and you may not be reading, I don't know how many of you have been reading the paper, with this Tom Curtis, who was the high school class president.
Oh, yeah.
Good family. And all these young people, when I left home, four people were implicated. They did 19 armed robberies last year, and everybody says they're all from the good families. And then he went off to Mexico and hiding, and 17 young people took a trip down to see him and didn't tell any authorities where he was or anything. Now, this is what I'm thinking about in conscience. Mm-hmm. These kids, where's their conscience?
Okay. Yeah. So one question we're going to have to ask at the end of all this is how do we make sense? Or, well, I don't know.
It's not everybody in Portland bamboozled. Nobody can figure it out.
Why does this have people puzzled and bamboozled? Is this puzzling to you? Why?
It's hard to identify with.
History.
Or experiences.
Why?
Their developmental level to come.
I mean, the parents thought they brought these children upright.
So that's assuming that you teach conscience. But there are clearly people that have no conscience. There's many, many of them that are born with no conscience. They like to kill bugs, and it goes on.
Okay, we're not going to come back yet. Huck, I mean, again, listen. We are not sure Huck Finn would find this puzzling. What Huck says is a person's conscience ain't got no sense, and just goes for him anyway. Now, Huck's suggestion seems to be, well, it's not surprising that those people have all these different views, because one's conscience just works for oneself anyway. It doesn't work for other people. So that if they've got different consciences, then, well, that's pretty much how things go. So why
there's a collective conscience? Otherwise, we wouldn't have a jury system. For deciding right and wrong, we have some sort of basis from which to develop from.
Okay.
When we have societal chaos.
What's the character? So that takes us back to, if we think that all of us, all appropriately functioning human beings, have a conscience, where does it come from? What's the input to the conscience? If it's only experience, then if we have different experiences, we're going to have different consciences. So your suggestion is, well, there's got to be more to it than that. What else? What are the others?
I think peer pressure. Peer, yeah.
Isn't there
Okay, peer pressure, so some collective conscience, some sort of social thing.
Yeah.
But
to some degree.
The Portland incident, I don't know anything about this, but in a way is the exception that proves the rule. We are so puzzled about this because these children supposedly came from good families and something was wrong. But I think in general we believe that we do learn right and wrong from families, parents, society. And that's part of the reason this is so puzzling and troubling, is that it didn't work.
Okay. So conscience is formed. It's not, at least initially, we'll suggest, and we'll explore this later, but your suggestion seems to be it's not so much that we're hardwired with moral data, but it's that we're taught. Conscience is formed by process of socialization. It's collective. We're taught certain things.
It has to be somewhere along the line developmental, though.
Exactly.
Yeah. The 3-year-old has a whole different conscience than a.
Okay.
But instinctively they will do what's good for the tribe. And the one that it doesn't have, what I would call the conscience, is the one that is out there. You know, we'll kill the animal for no reason or whatever. So something has to be there.
Okay, so you're saying
our higher level of thinking, something is instinctual to help the tribe survive.
And in some sense, it is hardwired into us. It's instinctive in some sense.
And that wiring gets skewed.
Let's shift the question to the question of why moral education. When we hear this story about Huck, we think, well, there was a way that Huck could have avoided this unhappy situation, and that's is if his conscience had been formed appropriately and properly. So let's just take the issue of race relations in our context. Let's think about the issue of proper moral formation. How is it, if we start thinking in terms of the Christian tradition, how is it that the church, from what sources should the church draw? How does the church draw on sources in such a way that we teach and form consciences in the right sort of a way? Is that way of framing it utterly opaque, or does that
pretty broad?
One thing you can do in the right and the wrong way, of course, is to go to Scripture, and there's certainly churches that have taught that slavery is just fine from Scripture, and that capital punishment's great, or whatever.
Okay, so
depending on what part of Scripture you look at and how you look at it.
All right.
Are you thinking and looking at the Scripture?
Okay, say some more about what you. So you're thinking about a set of disciplines which enhance Scripture interpretation, is that?
Yes, okay. That kind of leads you to a certain focus. They present, for instance, the one that I have is called Daily Bread, and they give you a Scripture reading, and then they have an analogy. By way of an analogy, I think so, or to teach you how to look at it.
Yeah. So I think that what you're pointing to is, scripture interpretation is difficult and challenging, but there are various ways, disciplines, that can enable us better to interpret Scripture.
Yes.
Other sources of input.
I'm thinking about the change in the philosophies of the 1700s, John Locke and some of those other writers that took away the notion that what we thought came from somebody else, like a king or a ruler, and that it was okay for us to think on our own.
Okay.
The development of that internalization of being able to figure out for ourselves what's right and wrong.
Well, okay, good. So broadly construed, we might say another source that's relevant to the formation of conscience is reason. We have rational abilities. In fact, God created human beings so that we do have rational abilities, and part of what that reason enables us to do is make discriminations, make judgments, inferences, and so on. So, all right, we've got two sources of input for the conscience. If whatever issue we're dealing with, these are two sources of information.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working how?
Well, I just think, you know, the Holy Spirit works through you, so it's a connection between yourself and God. It's another pathway of...
Okay, so we might say experience and a sort of, especially experience of God, experience of the Holy Spirit, corporately or individually.
I knew it was good for me, thinking about the black and white issues, the movie Armistead.
I'm sorry?
The movie Armistead.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you got to say some more.
Well...
You saw the movie, it had a big impact upon you.
Yeah.
That is part of the experience? is that what... I guess...
That was basically all in it.
Okay, so it could be that in part the Holy Spirit maybe worked through your viewing of that movie to confirm certain things, or it could be that as a matter of fact, seeing that your reasoning about issues was clarified and so on.
Sure. So you don't think culture would, I mean, would you call cultures, movies cultural?
That's a good question. I guess what it seems to me is that probably that sifted through reason, wouldn't you guess?
Yes.
So, for example, you could see other movies or examples in which something was presented very vividly, and yet you thought, well, I don't like... No, I shouldn't be feeling this way after seeing that movie. I don't like that. So it seems to me that probably what goes on is that reason sifts and interprets and filters out some things. So that's actually part of the reasoning process.
I was going to say, traveling, where you're able to come in touch with other cultures.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sometimes people kind of use travel just as a means of tapping into other cultures and living out the seven rules.
What do you think typically happens in those types of experiences?
Well, as Yanni, and I heard him when he was giving a concert, he's, of course, from Minnesota, but he was saying that how they had, for 2 years, they've been on a world tour, and he said they even put on a concert in the Taj Mahal, and being around the world has opened up new eyes to the point where he can say that the United States is not a perfect nation. He's seen the world now.
So part of what happens when we travel is part of the same sort of thing that happens when we read Huck Finn or other literature. Somehow we see things that we hadn't seen otherwise. Our attention is drawn to things we wouldn't otherwise have noticed.
Mm-hmm.
And so for many of us, even when we're not traveling, we can travel imaginatively by means of literature.
I was going to say that our feelings inform our conscience to, you know, our gut reactions when we see an act of cruelty.
Yeah.
Jesus.
that's what you can say.
Yeah, it's hard to know exactly where to go with that, whether to subsume that under reason or subsume that under experience. You're quite right. I mean, the conflict in this story is our feelings telling us one thing and conscience telling us something different. So you're right that somehow when we think about these sources, if we don't have feelings built into it, then we've eliminated an important source. So let's make sure that we include feelings under experience. Imagine any moral issue then that the church confronts and has to think its way through and deliberate about and come
capital
to some
punishment. Capital punishment.
Okay, take the issue of capital punishment. If we're trying to decide the matter of capital punishment, so far what we've suggested is, well, here are the sources. We all consult Scripture, see if we can get any sort of clear teaching on the basis of Scripture. We ought to consult reason. Of course, reason will help us interpret Scripture. But we ought to just part about it. God created us as rational beings. Maybe by thinking hard about it, we'll make progress. We ought to think about our experience. And as you suggest, it's relevant information. What feelings are triggered towards victims as well as those who have been found guilty? What are our feelings? How is that input relevant? Any other sources?
What about logistics? Just common kind of courtesy sort of things that sort of come derived through. I don't know if that would be reason or not, but kind of what that was.
I'm inclined about, unless you sort of unpack that some more, I'm inclined.
Well, we're not talking, personally, I guess I'm not talking about like really big moral issues here, but things like changing lanes when you're driving, lining up to go to dinner when the bell rings instead of everybody just sort of going in and, you know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I mean, that raises real interesting. I mean, really, the sort of things you're talking about are issues of manners rather than morals. And that raises.
Isn't that a conscience thing?
Well, I mean, that's what's very interesting. When we start thinking about.
If you're talking capital punishment, logistics would be whether or not we want to keep these guys in here or do we want to get rid of them. I mean, that's sort of not logistics. I don't know.
See, my conscience won't let me live with maybe frying him, but I certainly don't mind cutting him in line. So where's my conscience?
But everybody's conscience.
These are not like high moral.
Yes. Let me go somewhere, regardless of whether it's where you want to go. It's where I want to go.
Okay.
Yeah, you're interrupting me, aren't you?
Yeah.
You have 24 hours a day to do that.
Here's
you'll get your chance. You're right to draw our attention to how are manners related to morals. I hope you enjoy reading Miss Manners in the paper as much as I do. But there's a very fine, I mean, the whole point of manners is a moral point, right? Because manners are to help us get on more smoothly in society. And that's a good thing. We want a society in which things run smoothly. And manners help us do that. And that's why Miss Manners is so helpful, because we do find ourselves in situations in which we don't know how to maneuver through this situation so that life will go on smoothly for everyone. So there's a very close connection between morals and manners, and yet still, all of us recognize there's a big difference between between tailgating someone who... I just finished driving across the country. So I've got lots of highway experience. And it's a growing a growing problem in American traffic is that people are just sort of.
Well, I think
the left lane is for passing. Okay, it's not for cruising. It's passing, and if you just cruise in that left lane, you should expect other drivers to sort of tailgate you. Just want to.
Can I bring up another point?
Well, you'll have to take it up with her. She's got.
I thought she was done. I made a point.
I was saying that when we were thinking about capital punishment and what to inform us, we will talk to each other.
Okay.
And consult people who have some expertise and whose opinion we respect.
All right, so you're saying these sources are examined in a context, or at least as Christians, this is what I hear you saying, as Christians, when we go about moral deliberation, that happens in a community, that happens in a context, especially to the extent that we want to make sure we've got a sound judgment or wisdom. It ought to happen in a body of individuals, not just one person.
Which begins to get at the interesting issue of what she brings up with the kids in Oregon. Because what possibly could be missing within that context is the community within which there is the expectation. The training could be there, but if the community is missing, you know, I deal with middle school students all the time, and they tell me that you can do anything you want to as long as you don't get caught. Getting caught is what's wrong. It's not doing the action, it's getting caught what's wrong. And I agree, that's a very scary thought, but I think it's partly in because of that whole idea of there not being a community anymore within which there is talking and communication and
expectation.
And expectation.
Yeah, the expectation is a miracle.
And that's what they thought they had.
But we got to go back. Are you happy enough then? So here we are. Let's imagine ourselves as a community of discernment. We've got to decide the issue of capital punishment. We've got to sort out what it is we as a community want to say about the issue of capital punishment. Now, what's been proposed then is, well, all right, here are the sources we should consult. Scripture, you know, is it the case that we can find in a reading of Scripture moral guidance on the matter? Secondly, reason. If we just sit down and think hard about the issue of capital punishment, is that going to tilt us as wise people one way or another way? Thirdly, our experience, both the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as well as, your suggestions. We need expert input. I suppose we ought to hear the voices, the feelings expressed by victims' families. I suppose we ought to hear the feelings expressed by those who are on death row, and so on. Any other sources? I guess my question is, do we want to close the circle right now? Are there any other sources that ought to be invited into the conversation to inform us and shape us?
I think the list would be incomplete without recognizing that we're born in God's image. And therefore, at birth, we have some feeling of right and wrong.
Okay, I think that's right. I think our way of trying to honor that insight is to say, yeah, that business of right and wrong, that's either a feeling or it's a feeling that's affirmed by reason, that the way God enables us to discern right and wrong is at least in part through our use of reason and deliberation and thinking carefully about
it. It could be love and lack of love versus right and wrong.
Okay, again, that gets into the feelings, that feelings are important sources of moral input. Yeah.
Well, there's always the religious approaches to punishment, as other countries experience it. Since they keep pointing out the United States is one of the few countries that still uses capital punishment, there are lots of other societies who deal with their own moral conscience, right and wrong, you know, the way, how they do it, what influences them, how can that be put into our scripture and reason category.
So part of what reason would do would be consider practices of other countries and try to discern
the religions.
Yeah, that's true. I can imagine one source that it seems to me is relevant. But maybe I'm just idiosyncratic here.
Well, what would you call this, the little tingly feeling that goes off?
Well, I think that's what he was getting at, which...
Something's telling me that maybe I have to think a little further on this one.
Yeah, I guess I'm inclined to think that if reason is operating, well, that somehow that's a matter of either appropriate feeling or reason, that...
What does the law have to do with it?
Well, okay, but law is relevant, but right now we think typically, we do think there can be bad laws. We can imagine laws which we're duty-bound to disobey. And so again, that's reasoned as a filtering process on that, it seems to me. What about tradition? And specifically, if we're thinking about church context, talking about the issue of capital punishment, not individuals, democratic citizens, but if we, is when Christians go about the process of moral decision making, is tradition relevant? Now obviously, if you're Roman Catholic, that's a very easy answer. If you're Protestants, is tradition relevant?
It's relevant, but not inerrant.
Okay.
Is that part of experience?
Well, I think that's what gets difficult about experience, that in some sense all of these are filtered through, are part of experience. And so what you're pushing us to get clearer about is that we're going to have to mean something specific about experience here. Because all of these, insofar as we're talking about the formation of individuals, that has to do with how we experience Scripture, our experience of reading Scripture, that has to do with... when we are reasoning, we're engaged in some sort of experiences. So you're quite right to force us to get more clarity about experience here.
Like, I feel that a lot of it, there could be community. Well, that might be sort of tradition too.
Well, I think community, her suggestion was community is the context in which we sort through and put together these sources and come to some conclusion. Okay. But you're right to draw our attention to community.
Well, the reason is too, when I realized for me, even coming here to Holden Village, Holden Village has a different set of norms than from what I'm used to in the Midwest, and I've come to accept the differences in those norms. Mm-hmm. But I realized too, they're very accepting, it's an accepting community of anything goes, and which is great. And that's quite different from what I was. That's why I said maybe different communities have different lines or distinctions of behaviors.
Tradition tends, I think sometimes tradition doesn't, if I just rely on tradition, I don't necessarily understand why it is a tradition.
Okay, so you want us to...
Well, traditionally, we've always started on the left and we work to the right.
Okay, good.
We pick up the...
Good issue. So
I don't know why, other than, well, I've been told traditionally that's what we do.
Okay, if by tradition what we mean is not tradition in the sense you're using it, but something like the church's past teaching on the issue or a relevant issue.
I'm not following it.
Okay. So, for example, let's say we're trying to decide about capital punishment. And someone says, well, we ought to think about what the tradition has taught on that. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, the person, I think, would say, well, okay. I mean, what we ought to do is canvas what other churches, maybe not our denomination, but other churches are teaching.
I didn't realize we're working together. I'm sorry.
As well as what our church in previous years said about the issue. And so if we're trying to deliberate about capital punishment, presumably what that means is, well, we ought to see what we can learn from almost 2,000 years of Christian history and what Christians at other times have said about the issue and what the church, the Roman Catholic Church, as well as other churches, Protestant churches, are saying about the issue. So that another source you draw upon is the history of the church. Now, having unpacked it that way, does that raise concerns for some? Yeah.
You're sounding like Huck Finn when you say that. Because you're trying to rationalize a decision when the conscience, your conscience is probably saying, is tradition really the right way?
Just because it is tradition.
To do, approach it.
I think with this issue, you can read scripture both ways, you can reason it both ways, and tradition, the church has gone both ways. So you're kind of left with your gut feeling.
Are you happy with being left with your gut?
No, I hate it. Yeah. Oh my God. I mean, it's left with a lot of things, not just capital punishment.
Yeah. Right, well, we have to figure out where to go from here.
Sometimes it's like you, your consciousness of, you're struggling over a sin rather than an actual law, like a government law. And they might be difficult, two different ways to come around to understanding what your conscience is on both of those matters.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to come back to your concern. I mean, we do find ourselves in some cases in which we're left with uncertainty, that we sift through scripture as carefully as we can, and we don't find a clear, coherent voice. We consult the tradition, and parts of the tradition say one thing, and parts of the tradition say something else. We don't get one voice there. Our experience just doesn't tilt us one direction rather than the other. And so I think there are cases in which, we shouldn't be surprised if there are cases of uncertainty. We should be worried or concerned. Well, are two frequent cases of moral uncertainty worrisome signals? Is it the case that if you are too frequently uncertain about moral issues, that should be a sort of buzzer going off? Or does that just show that you're a more thoughtful person?
Well, I think so, because if you just what by the party line, you know, homosexuality is bad, capital punishment is good. I mean, that's maybe a right wing, there's got to be a body of people somewhere that believe those things. Homosexuality is bad, capital punishment is good, abortion is bad, and they're just comfortable. They don't think about it. They've been taught about it. Mm-hmm. So there's not much conscience involved. Whereas we're at least uncomfortable. I think these are uncomfortable issues. They're not spoken to directly in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. But you said conscience is a personal thing.
And we've got to quit. And so here's like a quitting point. It seems to me that the church has a task of moral education, of forming the consciences of people in the community. And it seems to me that the church is called as a specific community in the formation of consciences. And in the formation of those consciences, here are sources that are appropriately and consulted. And that failure to consult these sources will lead us, if not into indecision, worse than indecision, may lead us into significant mistakes. Consultation of all those sources, as you point out, might well lead us into indecision as well. In those circumstances, we do the best we can do using the sources before us. Well, thank you very much for your...